People who are wondering if they're allowed to get the colouring in, out. Yes, you're allowed to get it out now. I could have made them wait, couldn't I? That could have been a really handy object lesson. We could have talked about waiting and how hard it is to wait for something that we know is good. But let's not do that. The last 2 years have been an interesting wait, haven't they? As we've waited for a new rector, as we've waited to see if the world was going to return to normal. And the interesting thing, I think, is that we weren't really sure if it was going to happen. We could remember life before COVID, and it's still not quite back to normal, is it? We weren't sure. And because we were isolated, because we couldn't do all of the usual visiting and chatting and talking, we weren't sure if other people were waiting in the same way that we were waiting. We didn't know if we had company in our wait. But waiting for the Lord Jesus is not like that. Waiting for the Lord Jesus is something we do as Christians. Really, what are Christians? Well, we're people who are waiting for Christ. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. But the Bible tells us that his coming is certain. And the Bible tells us that the Lord is near. And that really, I think, is what James 5 is telling us, that the Lord is near. We're on page, 1824 in the Pew Bibles. Looks for anyone who's got the Bible open. Yes, I've got a nod. Excellent. Thank you. The Lord is near to judge rich people. James warns the rich. Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Now, we say about wealth, don't we, as a bit of a cliche, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. And James would agree with you, but he would also say, it can take you with it. Have a look at verse 2. Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. It can take you with it. When it says testify, we know that this passage is talking about God's judgment. It's because the Lord is near to judge that the rich should weep and wail. Because misery is coming. The misery may be in the future, but they know about it now. It's already coming. And as a good wealthy Christian preaching in a wealthy country, let me be very quick to say, look, it's not money per se that the Bible objects to. Because that's what I want to hear. I'm sure it's what you want to hear. So what have the rich done? Well, they have hoarded wealth. You've hoarded wealth. And that suggests the wealth really should have been shared, doesn't it? And in fact, the very next verse we find that they've failed to pay their workmen the proper wages. The harvesters are poor and they needed that money. While meanwhile, the rich have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. They've fattened themselves. And their greed and their injustice drives them to attack those who are not corrupt. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Greed stops us from loving our neighbour. And greed stops us from loving God. In fact, it pushes us to ignore God. The rich have hoarded wealth in the last days, even as God is completing his plans. They've fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. It's as if a pig at the trough is really pleased. Wow, I get everything I could possibly want to eat. Ha, this is wonderful. And the turkey says to the pig, well, that's nothing. I get everything I want to eat, and I'm invited to Thanksgiving dinner. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. They may live far enough from their estates that they can't hear the cry of the workman, the cry of the poor, but the Lord is near enough to hear. Their cry has reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. That's almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 5, by the way. All of this passage sounds a lot like the prophets. Malachi chapter 3 talks about testifying against those who defraud workers of their wages. Jeremiah mentions the day of slaughter. The Bible consistently warns about our greed and our corruption and our injustice and how all of those demonstrate that we don't fear God. We have cameras in Mortdale. Why do we have cameras? Well, they're there because the police aren't always there, but they want us to know that they're always near. Because if there are cameras, if we know that they're always watching, well then the drunks coming home from the pub or the teenagers who have got nothing better to do aren't going to suddenly pick something up and heave it through a window. Because, well, the police are near. If the rich knew that God is near, what would they do with their wealth? Would they defraud workers or would they pay them? Would they hoard their treasure or would they share it? If we know that the Lord is near, then what are we to do as wealthy Christians? Well, what is our wealth for? And what good can we do with it? The way that we habitually answer that question is going to be affected by where we think our wealth comes from. Does my money come from my hard work and my cleverness and my position? Or does it come from God's blessing? Am I answerable only to me for my money, or am I answerable to God for his wealth that he's given me? What good are we doing for others with God's wealth that he's given to us? Do we use our wealth to buttress our position in society, to make ourselves look good so that we can show by our choice of car or jacket or shirt or lounge suite that, well, look, I belong, I'm someone who demands respect? Is that the basis of our position? Is that the way that we judge other people's position? Or do we base where we are, how we stand, on the grace of God, which is free, which in fact money can't buy? How do we use our wealth? Do we use our wealth as leverage in our struggles? So that, well, yeah, look, I'm having this argument with this other person, but that's okay, I know I can afford good lawyers, and so I'll win in the end. Do we use our wealth as the scorekeeper to know how well we did in a particular transaction? It's like, well, you know, I won because I managed to get more value out of that than they did. Or is our wealth something that we want to trust in God to reward us? And so we'll take care not to exploit others. We'll look for God to take care of us. Do we use our wealth to buy peace, to spend on our pleasures? Because otherwise those desires, they just keep demanding more and more, and they'll disturb us. So if I can just buy peace by spending. Or do we recognize that as a temptation to ignore the peace that God gives? What good are we doing for others with God's wealth that he's given to us? Because the Lord is near to judge the rich. Now, if the Lord is near, then the Lord is near to save. The Lord's near to save his people. Verse 7 flows straight on from what came before. It says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters." Because the Lord is near, while the rich will face judgment, while those who are corrupt and greedy and unjust will be judged, the Lord is coming to save his people. The passage keeps telling us to be patient. Be patient, see how patient the farmer is, be patient just like that. Verse 10 gives the prophets as an example of perseverance or patience. Verse 11 talks about Job in particular. Be patient until the Lord's coming, because the Lord's coming, verse 8, is near. Verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. When he brings justice, God will save his people. The Lord is near to save his people. So our attitude should be formed by what we expect is coming. If we expect that judgment is coming, if misery is coming, then we ought to be weeping and wailing now. But if something good is coming, if we're going to be saved, well then we can be patient now. We can put up with things not being perfect now. We can suffer now as we wait for the Lord who is near to save. The farmer waits for the crop, but he also waits for certain milestones, the autumn rains, the spring rains. Jesus' coming is near, but in the meantime, God is at work. He's providing and working towards the day of harvest. The farmer's patience is not just waiting. It's often a hard-working kind of patience. But ultimately, the rain and the sunshine and all of the good things, the yield of the land, come from somewhere beyond the farmer. And so we are patient because salvation comes from beyond us. It comes from God, who gives all the good things. Now, I find it odd when I get to verse 11 and James says, as you know, we consider blessed those who've persevered. And I think, do we? I mean, that sounds familiar, that sounds like a Bible thought, but do I consider blessed those who have persevered? When I look at a fellow Christian, maybe they're struggling as a single parent, maybe they're passing up an opportunity for dishonest gain, and so they're poorer than they otherwise would be. Maybe they live in China or Nigeria and they're being persecuted. Maybe they've lost their job for the sake of Jesus. Maybe they've got some family member who needs care or some friend who needs attention, and so they're taking time out from building their career or from enjoying their retirement to do good for this other person. Do I look at them and say, wow, how blessed they are? How good it would be to be just like them, suffering and struggling. How good it is that they're persevering in loving Jesus and doing good. How blessed. Now, James gets this very strange idea from Jesus, doesn't he? It's in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. James gets all that idea from Jesus. We're blessed to be suffering. We're blessed to persevere in doing good, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. And it was the same for the prophets. Christians persevere in doing good and loving Jesus because Jesus is coming. And suffering is something to be welcomed in some ways. Not because it's so wonderful, but because it shows that we're on God's side in a world that's broken and that's full of evil. And so we can be long-suffering because of the good that is coming. Job is our example because he perseveres and we should imitate. But I don't know about you, it's hard to get excited about Job, isn't it? It's hard to, chapters and chapters and chapters of Job where he's sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself with a piece of pottery because he's got itchy sores or something. It's not an attractive picture, is it? Be like Job. Do I really have to be honest? But the inspiring bit, the encouraging bit of Job's example is the end of the story. It's not what Job does, it's what God does, what the Lord finally brought about. When Job was humble before the Lord, when he persevered, waiting on God's justice, well, the Lord raised Job up and blessed him so that the end of Job's story is much better than even the start. It can be easy instead to serve grudgingly or not to serve at all and just to complain. Now, if you're a natural pessimist like me, then you need to guard against that, because my honesty can in fact just become me being nasty and cynical and grumbling and undermining the trust that other people around me have in God and his goodness. So I have to check my heart. Am I being pessimistic about me? It's probably fair. Am I being pessimistic about the world? Yeah, the world's not in a great state. Or am I being pessimistic about Jesus' promise to bring light and life and love? Because if I'm being pessimistic about that, then what am I giving up on too easily? And who am I discouraging? What if when I grumble to other Christians, I'm really grumbling in a way that's against other Christians? The judge is standing at the door. We persevere, We put up with things. We suffer patiently, cheerfully, because of Jesus. Our circumstances might push us to grumble, but the Lord is near to save his people. The Lord is near to save. Now, the final section of the letter, from verse 12 onwards, is all about how we talk, especially in prayer. The Lord is near to judge and to save and to hear us. The Lord is near to hear your voice. There are repeated instructions from here on that one person or another should follow, and they're all about words. Verse 12, don't swear. Verse 13, pray. Still verse 13, sing songs. Verse 14 and following, call the elders to pray. Confess your sins and pray for each other. Verse 16, turn back a wandering brother or sister. In verse 19, all of these are things to say and ways to speak. Jesus wants us to fit our speech to the circumstances. If you look at verse 13, there's two very different situations there. Those who are enduring bad times should ask God for his help, but those who are enduring good times should be singing to God. We should fit our speech to the circumstances. And Jesus wants us to do that, remembering that he is near. Now, the warning against swearing in verse 12 sounds like the warning against grumbling back in verse 9. Avoid the judgment that's coming. Don't fall under condemnation, because the judge is at the door. When we're in trouble, the Lord is still near, so don't grumble and don't swear, but ask for help. When everything's going really well, the Lord is near. So don't grumble, don't swear, praise God. The Lord is near to hear our voices. The plan of God keeps coming up in these verses. The plan to raise us up, to forgive our sins, to heal us, to save us from death. God has a plan, he is working towards it, and he is near, and so he's near to hear our voices in all the circumstances we find ourselves in. Now, the illustration that James gives is the life of Elijah. And he says, Elijah was a human being even as we are, or Elijah was a man just like us, depending on which version of the Bible you're using. He was an ordinary person. Now, Elijah was one of the standout folks in the Old Testament. If you've heard the stories of Elijah's miracles, it's very hard to imagine that he was a man just like us. But Elijah didn't stop the rain in Israel, and Elijah didn't break the drought. God did. God answered Elijah's prayers. So all of Elijah's miracles weren't his miracles, they were God's miracles. His prayers were powerful and effective because God is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective because of God. The thing that's challenging about Elijah when we look at him, if we realize that he's like us, the thing that's challenging is that he actually took God's word seriously enough to ask God for some really out there things. May it not rain just as God has promised, so that we will learn not to take God for granted. May God give rain because we've repented, so that we will learn that he is merciful and forgiving. Elijah fitted his speech to the circumstances, and God answered his prayers. God is near, the Lord is near to hear our voice. Now, when Jesus warned against swearing, again, you can go to Matthew 5 to find this passage, he talked about not swearing by heaven or by earth or by anything else. He pointed out that we don't actually have any power over heaven or earth or even over the hairs on our head. But our oaths, when we swear, pretend that we have some kind of power. They pretend that we can do more than we can. They pit my will against God's will. I swear by heaven that this thing is going to happen. I can't make that thing happen. God is the sovereign one. God is the one who provides. God is the one who's in control of what's going to happen. If God is near, if he's the one who makes things certain, we ought to take that seriously. And so talk less about ourselves and more about him, because he is near to hear our voice. What about when we're too weak to pray? Can't sing, can't pray, we're too sick, we're dying. What then? Well, that gets us to verse 14, doesn't it? The Bible doesn't think of our lives as a solo race. We should call in the elders of the church, and I take it these are people who are caring, who are long-practiced prayers, who have lived with the Lord for a long time, and who represent all of God's people. That our whole church ought to be praying for the people among us who need prayer, especially those who can't pray for themselves. Now, I should spend a moment on faith healing. Because James says here, doesn't he, that the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. What does he mean? It's very tempting for me, as a 21st century person, I guess, to say, well, look, the word that's translated make the sick person well can mean that, but it's often used to mean save. So probably it's really talking about salvation in the general sense. And like it says that God's going to raise him up. Well, that's going to happen at the last day, isn't it? And it then talks about having our sins forgiven. So really it's about spiritual health. You know, it's like getting our sins off our chest before we die. Now, that's kind of true. And yet, if you look at verse 16, where it says, "You may be healed," that's definitely the word for healing. It's not just a general word for salvation. And that's the point, in fact, of confessing our sins to each other and praying for each other. We're supposed to be talking to one another and for one another to God so that we may be healed. I think I'm trying to make a distinction between being saved and being healed that James doesn't want to make. Because James thinks that the Lord is near and will answer prayer. And that our prayers are powerful and effective because God is powerful and effective. I don't think he means that the prayer offered in faith will always make the sick person well, that we'll always see physical healing. But I think he means that sometimes we will, and that every time that person will be saved. And that they will be raised up, maybe not raised up out of bed, literally right there and then, but they will be raised on the last day. And so I think the main problem with faith healing is my faith, whether I will actually pray for people. I'm not saying that, oh, people are sick because they don't have enough faith. I'm saying sometimes I pray for people's long-term good rather than for the needs they have right now because, well, I don't know if God's going to answer that. And finally, there's one more way of speaking to each other that I find very difficult, and it's in verses 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And that's where we finish. Verses 19 and 20 encourage us to talk to one another when we start to wander off track. Notice it says, if one of you should wander, and then it says, remember this. It's hard to explain this in English, but the person who's wandering is the one who's being told to remember. So these verses are really saying we ought to be receiving each other's correction and rebuke graciously. So when someone comes to you and says, hey, I've noticed that this is happening, do you realise you're doing this? Do you realise that this means that you're wandering? Do you realise this means you're not following Jesus as well as you could be? Then we're to listen and receive and remember what this brother or sister is trying to do. And likewise for the person who's doing the bringing back, we're to see that we're not doing this out of judgment. We're not trying to bring shame on people. We're actually trying to take shame away. We're trying to cover over a multitude of sins. We're not judging and trying to destroy and curse people. We want to save them from death. We want to do this in love and in hope. Now, speaking the truth in love, talking about sin and talking about grace at the same time is really tricky, I find. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe no one else has ever had a struggle with telling someone they're doing the wrong thing and also telling them that they can stop any time. That God still loves them. That God longs to forgive them. It's hard. And it's hard to be brave and do that. It's hard to have hope. If we can see, well, look, this person has chosen to sin. I don't know really what to say at this point. I don't know what good it will do if I tell them what they're doing, if I point out to them that they're wandering. It is hard. And it is hard to receive that well, isn't it? It's hard to be gracious as we speak to one another, as we keep one another on track. But why do we have to do it? Well, because we want to save each other from death. Because that's God's great plan for all of us and for the world, that he will save us from death, that he will deal with our sins, as he already has in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we wait for him, we remember that the Lord is near to hear our voices as we pray for one another, as we confess our sins. That the Lord is near to save us as we persevere in difficult situations, doing good and loving Jesus. The Lord is near.